Job chapter 35, beginning now at verse 1. Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou said, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou said, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have, if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look into the heavens, and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against them? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out but by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he is visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not to the great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge." Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us discernment, Lord, and wisdom in your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things and really, Lord, how to apply them to our lives and how to know you better, to draw closer to you, Father. And so guide us by your Spirit and have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. As this book starts out in the heavenly scene, God is on his throne and the angels are presenting themselves before the Lord. And at one point, Satan presents himself before God. And God replies or says in Job chapter 1, verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil or avoids evil." And as he makes this rather bold statement really about Job, which is a cool statement, I wish he could say that about me, but Satan replies, "Does Job fear you for nothing? I mean, it's only because really you've provided for him in such a way, you've protected him, you've kept him from all kinds of harm. But if you drew back, if you removed your hand of protection from him, he would curse you to your face." And God kind of says in a way, "Well, let's see." And so as things kind of progress, Satan is allowed to strike out, if you will, at Job with limitations. First, he takes away all of his stuff, his riches, his cattle, his house, all that kind of stuff. And then he strikes down his children. And then finally, he strikes Job with, takes away his health with boils and all kinds of sickness and stuff. And in this process, Job maintains his integrity. He maintains his faith. He does not do what Satan said he would do. He doesn't curse God. He just keeps enduring all these things, trying to figure out really what's going on. In all this, again, he maintains his integrity. And the majority of the book is really the dialogue between Job and his comforters. But we've come to a portion now in this book where his three comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have finished speaking. Job responds to them, and he's pretty much done. And now a younger man who's been watching all these things, listening to all these things, he kind of pipes up and begins to offer his opinion. And it's a different perspective on things. He asserts basically that these bad things are happening to Job because God is instructing Job. It's corrective in nature as opposed to being punitive. And so he's already been talking for a couple of chapters, and Elihu kind of takes on what I would kind of describe as somewhat of an arrogant tone, perhaps a prideful demeanor, and that's where we pick it up now in chapter 35, the first two verses. Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Thinkest thou that this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou said, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have, if I be cleansed from my sin?" Well, first off, we have to kind of understand that Job didn't actually say that. Elihu was kind of putting words in Job's mouth, and then rebuking him actually for having said it, kind of like building a straw man and then, you know, knocking him down. He did say, or did ask, wondering if it was any doing any good for him to live a good life in light of his circumstances and his suffering. And so Elihu misquotes Job. He takes an inference, if you will, and kind of expounds on that and gives Job credit for it. But as much as Job didn't say those words, you know, that my righteousness is more than God's, I think that many of us at times have. I know I have inadvertently, not directly. I didn't say, well, my righteousness is more than God's. I wouldn't be that dumb. But there have been times when I've said in my own mind or even my own heart at times, well, if I were God, I would, you know, do this or not do that. Or, you know, why did God do this or that? And the inference is there that somehow we are more wise, more knowing, or more righteous than God. And I think that we have to be careful to avoid those kinds of statements so that we don't in any way even accidentally infer or ignorantly infer that somehow we're better or greater than God. Because there's a lot of people today that walk around doing that exact same thing intentionally. And we as the servants need to be careful to avoid that. In verses 4 and forward, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look into the heaven and see and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Elihu is telling Job, saying that the clouds are higher than we are and that God is far above the clouds. If we sin, is this kind of, you know, question, are we really hurting God? Does our sin impact God? And he's implying that actually that our sin has no effect upon God and that it really only hurts us. While nothing that we do can change who God is or take away from what he is, and certainly our sins do adversely affect us, culminating in death, we do grieve our Creator when we sin. In fact, it's our sins that cause Jesus ultimately to suffer and to die on the cross. David wrote on this subject, and he knows it very well. In Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judge. Our sins ultimately, primarily, are against God, even though it does impact other people. When we sin, we do, in fact, sin against God. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, Paul warns us not to grieve the Spirit of God. That implies that we're actually able to grieve the Spirit of God. You know, he says, don't do that. And so that kind of begs the question, you know, how are we able to grieve the Spirit of God? We grieve the Spirit of God through our disobedience to his word in sinning against him. Jesus at one point lamented over the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You know, Jesus wept as he spoke prophetically, really, of the destruction of Jerusalem that was to come because of their sin. And what that points out is that our sin does, in fact, impact God. You know, God loves us so much. I believe that his grief is real in that not so much that we hurt him, but he sees the pain and the hurt that we bring upon ourselves. You know, that grieves him. Anyone with older children that perhaps are grown or out of the house, and, you know, you try to minister to your kids, you try to train them up, you try to prepare them for the different things in life. And when you see them, you know, on a course, a collision course with, you know, calamity, you try to warn them, you try to do all kinds of things, but you can't always make things change. And it grieves me, you know, at times when you see people that are doing things that are destructive, you just can't stop them. You know, am I hurt physically and practically? No. But I'm hurt in a way that, and I can just kind of relate to our Heavenly Father at times. I'm sure many of us can in those circumstances. In verses 7 and 8, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. So in a way, Elihu is asking, you know, what can we give God, or how can we bless him? And there's truth in this, to, you know, in a sense that, you know, it's kind of like trying to buy someone a gift that already has everything. I mean, what are we really going to give God that he hasn't given us? I mean, he's got everything. And so, you know, how can we bless him? And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, and without contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. You know, God does the blessing. The greater always blesses the lesser. And that's just a reality and a truth in life. You know, parents are intended to bless their children. I remember when my kids were little, I always got kind of frustrated. How come they're not blessing me back? And, you know, like, how come they're not, you know, doing this or that? And I realized it's a one-way ticket. You know, I'm supposed to bless my kids, and they'll grow up one day, and they'll bless their kids, and then we get grandkids, and then we're blessed, okay? But, it's kind of a one-way ticket like that, but that's how it's designed to be from God. God does the blessing. There are, however, things that we can do, if you will, to bless him. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We can bless him by offering him praise and worship. The psalmist declares in Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? The answer comes in verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So what can we do to bless God or to please him? Well, we can love him. We can praise him. We can worship his holy name. We can receive the gift of salvation that he offers to us. We can simply come to him on his terms in brokenness and in humility. Basically, we can be yielded to his word. I love what we read in Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The he there, that personal pronoun he, is referring to God. God delights in the ways of a man whose steps are ordered by the Lord. To me, this is, you know, it's like trying to understand some things. It's just like, can I understand this? You know, God wants me to walk in his ways, but then he empowers me to walk in his ways. So he's given me the faith to be faithful with. He's given me the will to be obedient. He's given me the power to do the things he calls me to. Hey, who gets all the glory then? I guess God does. You know, not that we're any good in and of ourselves. God gives us everything that we need to please him. He gives us all things that we need for life and godliness. Interesting as well, in verse 9, he says, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry, and they cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Our actions, whether they're good or bad, do impact the people around us. You know, when we sin, yes, primarily we do sin against God, but the people around us, whether it's our family, or our coworkers, or our neighbors, or whoever, they're kind of like collateral damage. You know, we don't necessarily always see up front the hurt that we cause to God, if you will, but we certainly do see the carnage about us, don't we? The different decisions that we make that as a result of sin. In verse 10, but none saith, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? You know, ours really is the God of all comfort. And oftentimes he does give us songs in the night. And it's during those times that we really should be rejoicing in him. You know, when it talks about the night, it can also be kind of spiritual application in the sense of not just nighttime, like, you know, it's dark, but those dark times in our life, the hard times that we go through, how the Lord will give us a scripture, he'll give us a word, he'll remind us of a song even, and we find ourselves praising and worshiping him and not thinking so much about our circumstances. And I think that's a good way to go, you know, that he reminds us of his greatness and he tunes our heart, if you will, to sing his praise. And when we do that, it's amazing how small the things, the issues of life become. You know, Paul and Silas, they were on their mission trip. They were in the city of Philippi at one point. And they're preaching the gospel of Jesus. They're doing the thing that God has commissioned them to do. But at one point in the midst of that, they caused quite an uproar. And they ended up in jail. In fact, they ended up in stocks, which means they're sitting on the ground with their feet and their hands in these wooden, you know, contraptions that kind of hold you there, and they're in the deepest part of the jail at night, and they're sitting there, and they've been beaten just before they were put in the stocks. So I don't know, you guys, you ever sit in a position where you're uncomfortable or your back is sore from hard day's labor? Well, imagine being beaten and put in that exact position where you can't move, and you're miserable. It'd be kind of a miserable condition. But we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And the way the rest of that narrative plays out is there's a great earthquake and they're eventually released from jail and all that kind of stuff. But in the darkest place they could be, in the back of the prison, in the most miserable condition and situation, what are they doing at midnight when they really ought to be sleeping? They were praising God. And the other prisoners, they weren't saying, shut up, go to sleep. The prisoners were listening. And in fact, they listened enough when the door swung open, the prisoners stayed there. That's pretty cool. But God gave them a song in the night. And in verse 10 there, that starts out, but none of them, none saith. You know, ours is the God of all comfort. He's the one who gives us that song in the night. But that phrase, but none saith. Too few take advantage, honestly, of the comfort that God gives us. Very few even come to him. Too many people turn to alcohol or psychology or worldly wisdom or check out some other way and not deal with the issues essentially that have been, you know, laid at their feet. And we've been given incredible power. We've been given tools. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've been given the gift of worship. We've been given the gift of prayer. You know, the angels must scratch their head at times when we're going through, you know, different things and, you know, calamities are befalling us, where maybe we're living Job's life out or something like that. And we've got the weapon of prayer sitting right there unused. We've got the weapon, if you will, of the comfort of worship, and it's sitting there unused. It's like, wow. You know, it's like running out of bullets and going, no, I don't want to use that box of bullets. That's different. I don't like that kind. You know, people do that. And it's like, you know what? The pain that we endure that we don't need to endure. That if we would just begin to worship and to praise God, and when we do that, it lifts our hearts and it lifts our minds and our hearts and our eyes in such a way off of our problem, and we begin to focus on Him. And when we focus on Him, we begin to realize what a big God He is, and that He's much, much, much bigger than any of our problems. And when we're focused on Him, how things seem to, the perspective changes, and our understanding of the situation is different because of our focus. And worship helps us with the right focus because we're focused on Him. Prayer employs the power of God in our hearts and our lives. That's why you talk about the full armor of God. The last thing that's mentioned is the heavy artillery, the weapon of prayer. And so he kind of laments, but none says. In verse 11, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the fowls of heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. And so God has made men higher than the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And God doesn't hear the proud, is what Job, I'm sorry, what Elihu was telling Job. And part of Job's complaint thus far is that, you know, God's not answering him. You know, God's not speaking to him. And Elihu is kind of trying to explain, incorrectly, I think, but he's explaining, saying it's because of Job's pride and his arrogance. You know, yeah, God's not speaking to you because obviously, you know, you're in sin. And he's speaking a spiritual truth. You can look at Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 later on, and it declares that. But, you know, we read in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. And, you know, he's accusing Job really of sin, but no truth to it, really. You know, Elihu asserts that Job said that he will not see God, which Job, in fact, didn't say. In fact, Job had said the opposite in a previous chapter. In Job 19, verse 25, Job declared, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job, I mean, that's what's keeping Job going, is the fact that he knows he's going to see God, that he's going to stand before God. The hope that he has of being with God, isn't that what keeps us going? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes life stinks. You know, there are difficult things that you go through, and you go, how am I ever going to get through this? And the only way you're going to get through it is with that hope in your mind, in your heart, that one day it's all going to be over. One day I'm going to be with Him. And so you keep going. You keep putting one foot in front of the other, and you just keep going because you've got that hope. The hope in the true and the living God. That's the hope that Job had. That's what he had declared. And sadly, Elihu somehow got that mixed up. I think a big part of what invalidates, if you will, many of Elihu's statements and conclusions is the fact that he misquotes Job, and then he draws conclusions based on that incorrect information. And the narrative here kind of lays some of those things out. Now, in verses 15 and 16, "But now, because it is not so, he is visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." He's saying because what Job has said is not true, God has visited him in his anger, but he doesn't know the extent of it. In other words, God kind of held back in Elihu's estimation that there's more to come if you're not, you know, it'll be more severe in a certain sense if you don't come clean. And he says then that Job is wasting his time, that he's speaking without knowledge. And I think that, you know, what we've learned so far is really that just the opposite is true, that Elihu is the one speaking foolishly about God, because God is not angry at Job. We know that, don't we? But we also know that God is not angry at you or us. God's not angry with us. He loves us. You know, the wrath of God, if you want to talk about anger, the wrath of God was actually poured out on his son Jesus on the cross. That's where the wrath of God, where you see the wrath of God, and you see it in the book of Revelation. But he's not angry with you or with any of us. He loves us. When difficult circumstances are allowed to happen in our lives, or when we do dumb things that result in difficult circumstances, God is using that to correct us, to instruct us, to redirect us, if you will. But it's certainly not out of anger. It's out of love. That's the motive behind it. He wants to correct the behavior so that we can avoid what happened. You know, what's the wages of sin? Death. He wants us to avoid that. And so, you know, God loves us. And at this point, I think that Elihu is misrepresenting God. That brings us to chapter 36, the first couple of verses. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." Now, he's kind of saying, oh boy, are you going to be impressed. You know, I'm going to tell you something, man, it's just going to knock your socks off. And then he says, I'm going to speak for God. Now, here's where I think, if I was next to Elihu that day, I'd probably just give him a little elbow on the side, kind of go, hey, dude, chill out a little bit. You know, you're getting kind of close to the line here. Because I think when you begin to speak for God, you've got to be very careful about what you say. And he's already made, a couple of mistakes here. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament simply said things like, you know, thus saith the Lord, and spoke for God, as opposed to this gigantic buildup on, you know, how things are going to be and how I'm going to impress you and all that kind of stuff. In fact, there in verse 2, when he says, you know, suffer me a little, and I will show thee, that suffer me a little means, hey, be patient with me, or kind of chill out, relax. Obviously, he's said this 4 or 5 times now through his discourse. And what that means to me is that the people he was talking to were getting antsy. You know, they're moving in their seats, they're looking at the clouds, they're, you know, thinking, this is what's tapping their fingers. There's some indication that they're not quite dialed into what he's saying, or they're being impatient. They're getting tired, essentially, of what he's saying. And, I think that some of us can relate to that. In verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserves not the life of the wicked, but gives right to the poor. He withdraws not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth their ear also to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity." And so Elihu is describing God in positive terms, and then he pretty much reiterates the same position as Job's comforters, essentially that he blesses the righteous and that he judges the wicked. One of the difficulties with this book in particular in the Bible is that, you know, I believe that all of God's word is true and that it's inspired of God. You know, and it's God-breathed. I don't doubt that in any way. But there are times in the Bible when the Bible will describe circumstances or situations, and it's just recording the event, or in this case, recording the conversation. And, you know, we can see that that Elihu does come to some wrong conclusions at a couple different times, as do Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so you have to kind of exercise some discernment in these things and compare Scripture to Scripture, you know, the totality, if you will, of God's Word. In verse 7, he says, you know, he withdraws not his eyes from the righteous. That's true. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And as he talks for the rest of verse 7 on down to verse 10, he talks about kings on their thrones and, you know, if they're bound in fetters. And then he gets verse 10, he opens also their ear to discipline. It's interesting that in the hard times, in the difficult times, isn't that one of the ways that God gets our attention? Isn't that one of the ways sometimes that God speaks to us? All of a sudden, you know, we're walking along doing our own thing and, you know, whistling Dixie, whatever, and not paying attention to anything. And then all of a sudden it gets tough. It's like, hey, Lord, and all of a sudden we're drawn to prayer. All of a sudden we're willing to hear God, you know, what are you trying to tell me? Well, I'm trying to tell you not to be stupid anymore, you know, or whatever. And sometimes we're more attentive to the voice of the Lord in adversity. And I think that, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, remember he was lifted up in pride. What happened to him? He ended up crawling around in the wilderness for 7 years till they figured out who God was. Remember King Manasseh, the worst, the wickedest king that ever existed, got taken prisoner and in prison in the enemy's camp, discovered that God was real. And then God let him go and restored him actually to his throne. But it was only in the bad times that these guys, kind of in a certain sense, got their act straightened out. And God spoke to them very clearly in those times. And so we see that. In verses 11 and 12, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. That sounds a lot like the prosperity doctrine that we hear a lot about today. Verse 12 contrasts, but if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. You know, this is again what Elihu is stating. And he's stating basically the same premise or principle that Job's comforters had already declared. Hey, if you're good and obedient, God will bless you. And if you're bad or rebellious, then God will curse you. And that's a very kind of black and white statement when you look at it that way. But there's a nuance here that I think we really need to understand. Because does God ever bless wicked people? Yes, he declares that it rains on the just and the unjust. I've seen people that don't know God, don't care about God, be completely and totally blessed by God. They would be prosperous. They've got, you know, good wives and kids and families and things, and then they just take it and thrash it. But, I mean, God has still blessed them. Do you see good people that ever suffer through difficult things? That they love the Lord, but they still get cancer. You know, they walk in the ways that the Bible describes, and they still get robbed or whatever. You know, they crash their car. You know, difficult things do come into the lives of believers. So you can't take these two verses and say black and white, boom, this is how it is always. There's a nuance to understand here. And yes, there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. But I would put the caveat, but not always. You know, because, and not necessarily always in this life. We have to have a long view of things. And the motive for our obedience really is all important. At the same time, the same holds true for disobedience. There are always repercussions to disobedience, but not necessarily immediately and not even always in this lifetime. But, you know, God's word is true. I mean, we're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Our obedience can't simply be some form of religious compliance, or it can't be out of some form of legalism or an attempt to negotiate with God or to earn favor with God or to curry favor with Him. Our motive has to be love. We're obedient to His word because we love Him, because we want to please Him. I mean, when you think about this, If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you know that before you knew him, before you made that commitment, you were headed straight to hell. Whether you were taking the long way around or the direct route, you were going to hell. And hell is a bad place. Hell is eternal damnation. It's separation from God. It's suffering that's unimaginable even to describe. And if we understand that we were saved from that, and that we're now going to heaven to be in paradise, to be in the presence of God Almighty, should that make us grateful? It should. Should that make us, you know, when we understand that he died to provide that for us, should we want then at that point to please him, to honor him, to be obedient to his word? Yes, that's a response. He initiates his love to us, then we're on the hook at that point to respond appropriately to him or not. And the motive for everything we do isn't, Lord, I want to have favor in your sight. You've already got favor in his sight. I mean, he sent his son to die for you. Once you're saved, I mean truly saved, and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, saved. You're saved. And we're all on an even playing field when it comes to the Lord. We're all dumb sheep, okay? There aren't any super spiritual Christians. There's not the A apostles and the B apostles and all that kind of stuff. We're all just Christians, okay? Saved by the blood of the Lamb. We can't gain favor. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything to add to what God has already done. So why do we do it then? We do it, we serve him, we honor him because we love him. That's the motive. And quite honestly, some of those actions may appear on the outside to be the exact same thing. You know, I don't commit this sin or do this different thing. The action may look the same, but the motive behind it is all important. The motive behind it has to be love, or it means nothing to God. Because if we're doing it to gain favor with him, we're saying, hey, the cross is insufficient. The blood is insufficient. But if we're doing it because we love him, it's just a response. Oh, that pleases him. And so that's the idea behind all that stuff, is that we can't, our obedience, again, can't be religious in that sense, or mindless, or out of compulsion. You know, Jesus describes what it is to love him. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, it's like, oh, I got to keep his commandments. No, we get to keep his commandments. He's given us an avenue to express love to him. I know the things in my marriage, I know the things that please my wife. And I want to please my wife, so I do those things that please her. I've even got like a little list of things that I know that I'm going to do. And when I do them, it just puts a big old smile on her face. I know what to do to please my wife. And you know what? I know what to do to please my God as well. And the list is a little more extensive, you know. But the cool thing is, he empowers us to do it. Jesus repeats the same thing. And you know, when he says it once, when God says something, once ought to be enough. But when he says it twice, I think he's emphasizing something. In John 14, 21, same as verse 15, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He's given us a path, if you will, for success. And again, it may be the same action, but the motive makes all the difference. Now, in verse 13, turn the page, here we go. Verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivers the poor in his affliction, and he opens their eyes in oppression. And so Elihu is saying, basically, the hypocrites and wicked men heap up wrath upon themselves, and they die in their youth among the unclean. And that's essentially what he's telling Job. Hey, this is what's in store for you, dude. You know, in verse 15, the last part, he opens their ears in oppression. That's part of what he said earlier, that the difficult things that come into our lives are more instructional as opposed to penal. And we seem to listen more, as I mentioned, or should seek to listen more in adversity. One of my kind of standard, if you will, counseling questions that I ask people all the time that are in the middle of, you know, a difficult circumstance is I just sit with them and say, well, let me ask you, what is God teaching you through this? I don't know. And it's and I usually think in my mind, well, you don't know because you haven't thought about it. That's why I pose the question. You know, what do you think God is trying to teach you in this? And I don't know, not to hit my head with a hammer anymore? Because that's, you know, I say that in a joking, even though none of you laughed, I say it jokingly. Sometimes that's what we do. We get out a big old Balkine hammer and we just kind of pound away and pound away. And then we go, hey, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. Well, stop doing that. It'll stop hurting. We shoot ourselves in the feet all the time. And so he opens their ears. Again, I think it's instructional. And then he says basically to Job, if you would get right with God, he'll deliver you. He'll bless you. You know, last part of verse 16, he'll set a table in front of you full of fatness. Now, that sounds gross to most of us, but that's an old King James term saying, you're going to have a table that's loaded up with goodies. You know, you're going to have, a tri-tip and potatoes and, it's getting close to lunchtime, isn't it? And, and a big old bowl of ice cream, okay, that hasn't melted yet. He's saying if you get right with God, God's going to take care of you. But again, you got to be careful with this because if you take it, just that blank kind of a thing, it can start to sound like the prosperity doctrine. You know, if you just give God all your money, he'll give it all back and more or whatever, And again, you got to take the whole counsel of God in these things. In verse 17, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, and with a great ransom cannot deliver thee. He's telling Job, you're on the edge here, dude. You're close to being like damned or judged. And then he says, a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Jesus will deliver us if we come to him. God is able what to deliver to the uttermost. Okay, to save to the uttermost. Verse 19. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for thou hast chosen rather, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. And so, instead you're fulfilling the judgment of the wicked. Your money won't do you any good. You know, God won't be swayed by your wealth. You can't buy your way out of hell. I'm sure there's many a rich man that's tried. They get there and they find out their pockets are empty. Verse 20, he cautions them. He says, desire not the night. At one point, Job had wished that he'd never been born. And places after that, he wished he could die. You know, just end this horrible suffering that I'm going through. I just want it to be over. Just kill me, Lord. Anybody else ever been there? Just take me out, Father. You know, take me home. And then you wake up and go, I'm still here, like Job. And Elihu is saying, don't desire that. Because, Elihu's presumption is that Job is a bad sinner. And that's why these things are happening. God's trying to correct him. It's not much different than the other guys that are saying you're a bad sinner and you're getting judged. Elihu's just tweaked it a little bit and said, yeah, you're just being corrected or chastened. So there's some, degree of grace in that. But the bottom line is that Elihu's got a wrong perspective on this. And while this doesn't apply to Job, there are many people under a similar delusion or false sense of security that have bought into this hook, line, and sinker. You know, our governor just this last week signed a bill allowing for assisted suicide here in California. And, basically it says something to the effect of, if you've got a terminal diagnosis and within 60 days, if you wait 60 days, kind of like a cool down period or something, I guess, then you can have a doctor help you basically end your life. The presumption is erroneous, though. And it's like a lot of people that I've talked to in hospitals and different places that are suffering through, chemotherapy or some other painful health issue, or they're going through severe financial crisis or emotional things or interpersonal stuff, all kinds of things. And people say, I just want to die. I want it to be over. And then they'll sometimes say, and I want to go to a better place. Well, say, if you want to go to a better place, I can help you with that. Okay. But the thing is that most people that say those kinds of things that don't know Jesus are ignorant and don't know that it will get worse. They think they're suffering now. They think that they're having a hard time now, that they can't bear it. What would happen if they could just get a glimpse of hell? What if you could go to hell for like 3 seconds or 30 seconds. I tell you what, you wouldn't complain about anything when you got back. You come back, you realize that I don't even know how to adequately describe hell. I mean, the Bible goes to different lengths at different times to kind of scare us away from hell. It talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the most painful things we can think of. And people don't realize that they're going to jump from the frying pan into the fire, literally, and that it's going to get a lot worse unless they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and walk with Him and abide in Him and yield to Him and love Him the way He wants to be loved, as I described earlier, loving Him on His terms as opposed to our terms. And, you know, Elihu is admonishing Job, you know, not to go there. And it's interesting, in verse 21, Elihu's admonishing Job not to regard iniquity, not to choose the way of pain. And again, like Job's comforters, he's assuming that Job has done something, you know, amiss. In verse 22, behold, God exalteth by His power. He teacheth who teacheth like Him? Who has enjoined Him His way? Or who can say that thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify His work which men behold. Behold, men may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know Him. We know Him not. Neither can the number of His years be searched out. And he's reiterating the basic premise that God is using these scenes to instruct Job to keep him from experiencing the painful results of his own actions if he continues in them. But he asks the question in verse 23, who can say to God that He's made a mistake or done it wrong? You know, as I've said before, have you been in a situation where you're maybe having a debate or an argument or some contentious thing, and you've got an opinion about something, and you're forcing it, but at one point you receive more information, one more piece of information that just changes everything? That used to happen to me all the time when I was a cop. You know, you kind of jump to a conclusion, you think something, and then one more piece of information or two or three more pieces in, it just completely changes the whole thing around. And what you have to understand is that we operate our entire lives on partial information. But God knows everything all the time in every situation. He's got it all dialed in. That's why we trust Him, because He really does know. And, you know, who can say that God's made a mistake? None of us can, because we don't have all the information. God's got all the information. And how presumptuous it is to say that God has made a mistake. And I would tell you, honestly, I think most of us at times have. You know, we've accused God of doing things wrong because we've tried to force our will in a situation because God's will obviously isn't working out. You know, and it is presumptuous. We should be magnifying God and praising His holy name in every circumstance, and even in the ones, honestly, that hurt the most. Even in the ones where we've been trampled on and think, okay, Lord, You know what's right. I want to just yield to what You want to do. God is great, and our minds can't fathom from eternity past to eternity future. We're too puny. And He's beyond our searching out, and we certainly can't criticize Him, or we shouldn't. In the last couple of verses there, verse 27, for He maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of His tabernacle, the thunder? Behold, He spreads His light upon it and covers the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth He that the people He giveth meat in abundance. Verse 32, with clouds He covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh between. The noise thereof shows concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. And so, actually, verses 27 through 33 could just as easily have been included, I think, in chapter 37, because Elihu begins really to describe the greatness of God through nature. He's describing the weather, the rain cycles, and the storm patterns, and the seasons that carry most of all those things that carries through, actually, chapter 37, which is where we're headed next. Verse 1, at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of His place. Hear attentively the noise of His voice and the sound that goeth out of His mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, and His lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously, and his voice, great things doeth he, which cannot be comprehended. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. And so Elihu is describing how we can hear God's voice in nature as he communicates his wonders and his greatness. And so Paul kind of reiterates the same thing, actually, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, because that which being made known of God manifests themselves in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Paul is saying, hey, God is evident in creation, in nature itself. You know, oftentimes people will use that question when you're trying to share the gospel with them. Well, what about the Aborigine in the jungles of Australia that never had a chance to hear the gospel? Well, this is the answer. Paul, God declares in his word that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. You know, that all of nature and creation, you can look at babies being born, you can look at your own body, you can look at the stars at night and go, hey, who put that together? You know, because no one's going to go, well, that was an accident. You know, there's a creator behind the creation. There's a designer behind the design. And so that's essentially what Elihu is relating now to Job. And in a sense, trying to intimidate Job, like, hey, you know, God is bigger than you are, and so you better fess up. Verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened or frozen. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. And so, again, God's power is manifest in nature. He uses the forces of nature as instruments of his blessing, very much like rain on the crops. I mean, California's been going through a drought. In the last month or so, you know, we've been getting a lot of rain and a lot of snow and stuff. That's a blessing from God. Do we deserve it? No, we don't. That's truly the grace of God and the mercy of God. But it's a blessing when we get it, doesn't it? The farmers in the San Joaquin Valley, if it rained down there, man, they'd be like dancing in the streets, you know, because it would be a total blessing. But God uses the same thing. He uses the forces of nature at times to not to judge, but to correct, sometimes to rebuke or whatever. But, you know, he will withhold the rain. They call that a drought. Eventually, they call that a famine. But that's God's correction at times. Sometimes he'll allow devastating storms. You know, he'll let the prince of the air of this world or whatever have his way, and he'll bring a storm. Sometimes, honestly, we shoot ourselves in the foot, you know, whether it's individually or corporately, you know, as a nation. There's a guy by the name of William Koenig that wrote a really cool book. The title escapes me right now. The Eye to Eye. Thank you. And in this book, it's a correlation of the different times, and it picks up history basically from 1948 when Israel became a nation, and it charts. And you think that when somebody makes a decision against Israel or rebukes Israel in some way, and then there's a storm the next day. I think, well, that's just a coincidence. But he's shown this graph in these newspaper headlines from 1948 to present, all the different times when people have spoken against the nation of Israel, and how within sometimes the same day there's a huge storm or some kind of natural catastrophe that takes place. You guys remember a couple years ago the big tsunami in Japan? Actually, it was an earthquake, then the tsunami, and it wiped out part of that nuclear power plant. The day before, the Japanese prime minister condemned Israel basically for being an apartheid state. You guys know that back in 2005, Condoleezza Rice and Colin Powell were pressuring Israel, twisting their arm, basically to give up land in Judea and Gaza for part of the Oslo Peace Accords, and they accomplished their goal. They gave up land, and then the next day, Hurricane Katrina landed, the biggest natural disaster to hit our country on record. And I could, you know, there's a whole list of these things in this book. It's really an interesting book. But there's a definite correlation there that God would use natural disasters to correct and to chasten us. And so that's essentially what Elihu is relating to. In verse 14, he says, "Hearken unto this, O Job, and stand still. Consider the wondrous works of God." And for me, it's almost kind of hard to read this because you got Elihu here basically rebuking Job, saying, you know, stand still and think about God for a minute. But where do we, how does chapter 1 open up? "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, he's an upright guy who loves the Lord. And as it goes through, what's he doing? He's praying for his kids and he's honoring God. And so Job's already doing this, you know. But obviously Elihu doesn't recognize that. That's why Job has such a good relationship and maintained his integrity before God, even through all the things that he's gone through. You know, the bottom line is, as we're getting near the end of this book, adversity will either draw us closer to God, or if we choose, we can allow it to drive us farther away from God. You know, adversity comes into every life. It's really a matter of how we deal with it, what we do with it. And I believe that when we get into those hard times, those dark times, those difficult times, what should we do? We should cling to the Lord all the more. We should bury ourselves, you know, in Him and draw closer to Him, because that's where we're going to find our comfort. But it's a choice. And too many people choose really the latter, to turn away from the Lord, to cause themselves, in a sense, to be bitter against God and to draw back from them, to draw back from God. But whenever we draw away from God, it's always to our own hurt. Nothing good will come from it. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." What's that mean? That means even when things are going crummy, God is still with you. That's faith, isn't it? Job has a lot of faith because his life right now stinks. He's going through difficult, hard things. But what's he saying? "Though he slay me, yet will I honor him." You know, "Naked I came in this world, and naked I'm going out. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what Job is saying. So, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." We've talked about how to please God a lot. One of the ways we can displease God is by pulling away. He says, "My soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." One of the lessons in Job is an old poster I used to see. You guys probably saw it too. There's a bar. There's like a little kitten hanging on it. Then there's a caption, "Hang in there, baby." You know, that's our mission in life. A lot of times is just hang on. God will take care of us. This will be over soon. Hang in there, baby. And so we've got to, our job is simply to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, in verses 15 through 20, Elihu begins to ask Job a series of challenging questions. He says, do you know when God disposed them and caused the lights of his cloud to shine? Verse 16, do you know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of him that is perfect in knowledge? Verse 17, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky? You know, were you with God when he did that? Which is strong and as molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he should be swallowed up. Elihu asks Job these questions that are intended to demonstrate the power and the wisdom of God, but also the inadequacy, the limitations, and the weakness of man. And, you know, Elihu could ask us those questions. Were you there when God created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when he laid the foundations of the world? Actually, Job's going to be asked some of these same questions. I'm looking forward to the next portion of Scripture because it's going to be all about God speaking. But Elihu is demonstrating to Job, in his mind anyway, that Job isn't all that Job thinks he is. That's Elihu's perspective. And honestly, it should be our perspective as well. We're really not all who we think we are, you know. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep trying to hang on to the end. In verses 21 through 24, as we finish here, "And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passes and cleanses them. Fair weather comes out of the north. With God is terrible majesty," or the word terrible there used to mean like wonderful or awesome or overwhelming. And so "with God is wonderful, awesome majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." In other words, the proud. So Elihu ends his dialogue here, giving glory to God. Basically a good end, if you will, to a bad speech. You know, with God is wonderful majesty. You know, we cannot find out the Almighty. We can't fully understand God. I am so grateful. You know, I praise God all the time. I say, "Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to me." Do you know how low he had to go to reveal himself to us? And that he did it in such a way. I mean, we can't handle a complete revelation of God. That's why Jesus, you know, he wouldn't appear in his glory before anybody, because in our human bodies we couldn't take it. You know, we're not prepared. God lives, you know, he is light, unapproachable. And if he were to just reveal him, like he stepped in the room right now and went, "Hey, I'm here," and just, you know, revealed himself, we'd all evaporate. We couldn't handle it. But he reveals himself in a way that we can understand and comprehend him. That's why he's given us his Son. That's why his Son became a man. And that's why we've been given the Word of God, the revelation of God, his heart and his soul, in his Son, in his Word. And so he's revealed himself to us for what we can handle now. But the cool part, what heaven's really going to be all about, is the continual revelation, the continual unveiling, the continual learning more and more and more about God that goes on to infinity and it never ends. That's what heaven is going to be about, that we're going to get to know him better and better. You know, we see through a glass dimly right now. But one day, face to face, we'll know him as we are known. How well does God know you? He knows every hair on your head. He knows every hair that you used to have. Okay? And but that's the cool part. We're going to get to know him just that way. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be a glorious thing. I'm looking forward to it. But it's impossible right now for a finite man to fully understand our infinite God. He is beyond our capacity to fully know. I say we know him. We know him as much as he's revealed himself to us, to a limited degree. But to fully know him, we're going to have to be conformed. We're going to have to be transformed. We're going to have to be, you know, new bodies, all the whole thing. It's going to be sweet. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is high and lifted up, and we understand part of what he does. We understand part of who he is, but his ways are beyond our ability to comprehend. So this ends, in a sense, brings us to this expression of worship and humility before him. You know, the declaration that he is excellent in power and in judgment, and that men should fear him. And that's what we should. We should fear him. We should love him. We should revere him. We should serve him. That's really the exhortation here. Now, looking at the overall picture, in Job chapters 1 and 2, they deal primarily with Job's calamities, his problems, you know, the testing, if you will, that he's going through and all the things that he experiences. Then the bulk of this book, chapters 3 through 37, detail the discussion. The discussion, in a certain sense, ad nauseum, you know, is comforters try to, you know, assert different things. And finally, Elihu jumps in, and at this point, we're kind of done with Elihu. He won't be mentioned anymore. But the last few chapters, chapters 38 through 42, essentially it's all God speaking. And God brings in the correction. God brings in the right perspective on things. And so I'm really looking forward to that. But you have to ask yourself, as I mentioned earlier, how did Job get through this? I mean, what kept Job going was the hope that one day he would see his Lord. He goes, I know that I will see him. He will stand on this earth, and I will see him with my own eyes. That he knew that he would be in the presence of God. And that's a living hope that Job had. And I say had past tense because he's with the Lord now. My question to you is, how do you get through stuff? How do you endure the hardships and the difficult things? You know, is it, do you gut it out? You know, do you pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? Is it a bottle of Jack Daniels every night? You know, what is it? I tell you what, the only way to really get through stuff is the way Job did, to have a living faith and to have a living hope and an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And that begins by accepting the truth. That begins by coming to him in brokenness and humility and saying, you know what, Lord, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you, a holy God, and will you please forgive me? Will you come into my life? Will you be my Lord? Will you take over now and help me to make those decisions for me and just tell me what to do and guide me and lead me by your Spirit? I believe that you died for my sins, you paid the price, and that you rose again. And the Bible affirms that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus died and rose again, and we confess it with our lips, you shall be saved. So Job got through these things with a personal relationship with the true and the living God. That is the only way we will get through the things, the issues of our lives as well. That's called having a living hope. Looking beyond our present day circumstances, having a long view of things, knowing that one day we'll be with our Lord. That one day, by the grace of God, he'll rest his hand on our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, don't you long for those words? Man, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning, and Lord, we know that we're nothing. Lord, we stand before you truly as nothing, and we are in awe of your greatness and your power, your majesty on high, Father, and we seek to surrender ourselves to your perfect will. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to walk in a way that pleases you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability to do that, that you give us the faith, you give us the strength. Lord, you give us everything so that in the end, all we can do is point to you and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we rejoice in you this morning. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.